I ask that you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and you would turn with me to John chapter 7. Be reading this morning sort of the middle section in John chapter 7, where Jesus has come to Jerusalem to the Feast of Booths and begins to instruct, as we see here early on, about the middle of the feast. Jesus opens up God's Word to those who have gathered there for that festival. We'll be reading verses 14 down through verse 36. Before we read this portion of God's Word together this morning, let's look once again to Him in prayer. O Lord our God, we do praise You and thank You again this morning for the gracious, the wonderful gift of Your Word. We ask, O Lord, this morning that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as Your children conscionably hear Your Word, that You would be with us by the power of Your Spirit, that You would guide us, O Lord, into understanding, and that You would transform our understanding into action as we seek to do the response that You require of us in Your Word. We pray that You would do this within us by the power of Your Spirit, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said amongst themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Well, thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the things that Christians sometimes like to do is to think about what they'll do when they get to heaven. My wife tells me that she can't wait to get to heaven because she's going to look for the breakfast bar and have some Eggs Benedict. Two things she can't have now because of allergies. Maybe you'll can't wait to get to heaven because you want to look for a friend who died many years ago, a family member. You want to see who's there or make sure perhaps other people aren't there, whatever it might be. You perhaps want to go and talk to people. Maybe you want to talk to Paul or Calvin or somebody else from history. But I hope that when we think about heaven, I hope at least the primary thing that we're thinking about is how we will interact with Jesus. Of course, the great reality of being in heaven is that we will see Jesus face to face. Paul tells us that when we see him as he truly is, that we will be transformed in an instant. And so perhaps you're waiting for that day when you can see Jesus face to face and you can ask him questions. Won't it be great to have Jesus there to answer all those burning questions you've always had? Which is it, Jesus, infralapsarian or supralapsarian? Or perhaps you're going to ask, why was anybody ever worried about that? You'll have questions, and we have some assurances, not that Jesus is going to reveal everything. Our finite minds could not possibly contain the fullness of all the information and the wisdom and knowledge that Jesus has, but to be able to ask him questions. And we find here that they had, in that day when Jesus was in their midst, they had the opportunity and took the opportunity to ask Jesus questions. But what we see here is not so much honest questions that come from a believing heart, but we find men and women questioning Jesus. I think there's a difference between, you know, offering up questions because you really want to know something and you believe that he has answers, and questioning Jesus where you're not really sure who he is or why he's come, and you're not really sure that he can do the things that he declares he can do. And as a sort of record of this dialogue, it, in one sense, it seems kind of mundane. It's just an interaction between Jesus and mostly unbelievers. In fact, there's only one small section which seems to come from those who are starting to get who it is that Jesus is. But I want us to consider the questions that they're asking. Some of them are explicit. They ask them straight out. Others are more implicit. There are four of them that I want us to look at together this morning. The first one is this. As Jesus comes into the temple in the midst of the feast, he is teaching, and they ask him, how is it that you know these things? They say to one another, look, this is an untrained, untaught individual. He's not a rabbi. He didn't go to the rabbi school. He didn't sit at the feet of any great rabbi. Now, you might wonder how they knew that. At least part of the reason they would have known that is the way in which Jesus taught was completely unlike the way the rabbis taught. The rabbis would quote authority after authority, not unlike some sermons you may hear from time to time, where they would read a passage and then it's just a long litany of this is what this person thinks, this is what that person thinks, this is what this other person thinks. And maybe they would all think the same thing. Maybe they would think 3 or 4 or 15 different things. And at the end, the rabbi might pronounce this is the right way, or if he was more enlightened, he might step back and say, and so you see how broad the wisdom of God is, that it might contain all of these different things. And Jesus comes and says, this is true. This is true. You have heard it said this, that, or the other thing, but I say to you, this is the truth. This is how you ought to think. This is how you ought to act. Jesus speaks with authority, completely unlike the way in which the rabbis do. He doesn't give stories about sitting at the feet of any particular great teacher. He simply comes and says, I say to you, this is the truth. He tells them this. He says, look, my doctrine is not my own. See, the problem with not having studied under any great rabbi is the only other option to their understanding, the only other option it could possibly be is that he's just making this stuff up as he goes along. Right? I mean, if he's not going to quote from all of the great thinkers, then surely Jesus is just making it up. But he says, look, this is not my own. This doctrine that I am proclaiming to you is not mine, but it comes from the one who sent me. He says to them, I have received this doctrine. Therefore, because I have received it from him who sent me, it is true. And you are to hear it. You are to listen to it. He tells them, look, I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm not standing here telling you, verily, verily, thus I say unto you, so that you will look to me as an individual and think how wise and great I am. I am coming to you and saying, in the same way the prophet said, thus saith the Lord. But the difference is that the prophets come to you and tell you what God said to them, and I'm telling you what God is saying to you. Because as I stand here as the Messiah of God, as the Son of God. And so therefore my message is not my own. I didn't make it up. It comes to me from the Father, the one who sent me. What's the first question they ask? It's a valid question. It's an important question, right? When the Bereans start questioning Paul, Paul doesn't say to them, no, don't question me. I'm an apostle. Don't you know I saw Jesus on the Damascus Road? He spoke to me. Don't you know how great I am? No, he tells them, right? They go back and they search the scriptures, and Luke in Acts is not saying that's a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with saying, where does this message come from? But then something else happens. Jesus displays from time to time this amazing insight into people. Not just the reality that all people are sinners. Jesus didn't need any great insight to know that. He knew that. But he is able to discern the thoughts of people. Now, sometimes people get sort of wrapped up in this. How is it that Jesus knew that they were seeking to kill him? Well, on one level, it could just be a very general statement about the people in Jerusalem. You remember he left Jerusalem because the authorities were seeking to arrest him. And in fact, John told us that he did not go back to Jerusalem because the Jews were seeking to kill him. But it's probably even more than that. Because in his earthly ministry, yes, it's true that the person Jesus Christ, as he's there in the temple teaching, and according to his human nature, he's truly and fully human. Humans can't read minds. We can't look into people's hearts. But it's also true that, as John has already told us, that Jesus has received the Spirit without measure. And what is going on here is that the information that Jesus needs to conduct his ministry, even if it's supernatural information, is being communicated to him by the Spirit. So as he looks at these people, it's not just a general thought that perhaps many in Jerusalem are seeking to kill me. It's likely somebody in this crowd is doing the same thing. But rather, it is a realization that comes by the communication of this supernatural knowledge from the Spirit. And so he looks out and says, why do you seek to kill me? Now, they respond to this statement with a second question. Why do you think we're looking to kill you, Jesus? Why on earth would you think that? Actually, they put it a slightly different way. They say to him, you have a demon. Who is it that's seeking to kill you? They're saying to him, this is the most foolish thing we've ever heard. Notice what Jesus does. He doesn't respond directly to them, but rather he takes them back to the reality of what he did the last time he was in town. And then he invites them to open Scripture and to consider what he did. He says, I did one work and you all marvel. Jesus is not saying he's only done one miracle. He's talking about one particular work. He's talking about the time when he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And so he says to them, think about it from Scripture. You circumcise young infant males on the eighth day. That's what you do. You do this because Moses commanded it, although it doesn't come from Moses. It all comes all the way back from the patriarchs. You do this even if the eighth day is a Sabbath day. You say to yourselves, it is more important to fulfill this command than it is to keep the Sabbath in all its parts. And so the rabbi is going to reach into his little bag and he's going to pull out an instrument, a scalpel, or a sharp knife anyway. And reaching for an instrument and preparing to use that instrument was, in their understanding, work. Whether it was a scalpel in the hands of a rabbi or whether it was an axe in the hands of a woodcutter, to pick up an instrument was to prepare to do the very thing that God in his commandments had forbidden on the Sabbath day. And he says to them, and yet you do this. Why do you do it? Well, one of the reasons behind the sort of the idea of circumcision, one of the ways in which the rabbis would describe it is that they are perfecting this young man, this 8-day-old infant. That one of the things that circumcision does is it makes them more perfect or more whole, even though they're removing something from this young, very, very young man, this infant. And Jesus invites them to reason from the lesser circumcision to the greater. He says to them, on the eighth day, you think in your minds about making someone a little bit better, a little bit more perfect. And yet I made someone fully well on the Sabbath. It seems that if the lesser is okay to do, that the greater surely must be okay to do as well. If it's okay to circumcise thinking you are perfecting that infant, how much better is it to actually heal someone of a disease that has removed them from the fellowship of God's people? If God was willing to pursue Moses for having not circumcised his sons and seeking to kill him, how much more angry do you think God would be with us if we had an opportunity to heal somebody on any day? But the more on the Lord's day, or at least in their eyes, the Sabbath day. How much more ought we to do this? But notice what he does when he opens Scripture. Anytime Scripture is opened, one of the things that can happen, indeed one of the things that almost always ought to happen, is that as we see the righteousness of God revealed to us in Scripture, that our consciences are pricked. That our sin is revealed. And that's exactly what Jesus does. As he opens this up to them, he says, why are you angry about this? If you really understood Scripture, you would not be angry. You would be rejoicing that someone was made completely well. If you really understood it, you wouldn't be angry with me. And notice what their anger reveals. Some of them are angry because of the healing. They're calling Jesus a Sabbath breaker, ultimately. They're saying, you are an unrighteous sinner who breaks the Sabbath. But even the others, even back when the original question was asked, they're calling him someone who has a demon. In one sense, they're saying to him, you are blaspheming because this, what's speaking now is not you, but it's this demon that dwells within you. But Jesus is asking them, what do you do with Sabbath breakers? What do you do with blasphemers? Well, if we're going to follow the law of Moses, you're saying that I deserve to die. Let's get this straight. I come from the Father with a true message that I deliver to you. And then I make somebody well on the Sabbath day. And you're saying that I deserve to die because of those things? You're not judging rightly, he says. You're judging according to mere appearances. You don't understand the deeper things of Scripture. So even if not a single one in that crowd was ready to go and, you know, grab the pitchforks and the rope or whatever else, by listening to Jesus and saying in their hearts, this guy is a sinner, or this man is a blasphemer, what they're saying is this man deserves to die. And Jesus has already taught on this, has he not? The Sermon on the Mount, earlier in Jesus' ministry, as his disciples are up there on the hilltop, and he says to them, it's not just murder that's murder. Right? It's the anger in your heart that leads to murder. It's even calling someone a disparaging name is as the sin of murder. You love the law? You want to stone me because I broke the law? You don't even understand the law. You have it, but you don't keep it. Why do I think that you're trying to kill me? Because you think I'm a sinner. You think I deserve to die. Well, Jesus has just said this, and so there's more interaction, more discussion amongst the people in verses 25 and following. You have this third question. Is this not whom they're seeking to kill? I mean, apparently at this point they realize, oh, that's who you are. You're that Jesus that everyone's looking for, who was on everyone's lips earlier in the week asking where he is. Well, but he's here in the temple teaching. Does that mean perhaps that the authorities recognize that he really is the Christ? But wait a minute. We know where this man comes from. Perhaps there were some Galileans in the group now. We know where this man comes from. We know who his mother and his father is. We've already dealt with this objection, have we not? But it comes up again. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Now, you wonder if John is kind of chuckling to himself here, because the whole reason that Jesus and Mary and Joseph have to flee to Jerusalem is because, in fact, there was information in Scripture about where the Messiah would be born, right? They knew he would be born in Bethlehem. That's why, Herod is seeking to kill him, because someone, you know, searches Scripture and figures it out that he's going to come from Bethlehem. So where is this idea that they have, no one will know where he comes from? Maybe John is simply recording their misunderstandings. He's accurately recording their failure to understand all of Scripture. It is their question, where do you come from? Could he possibly be the Messiah? No, he couldn't possibly be the Messiah because we know where he comes from. But Jesus puts his finger once again on the real problem. He says, in perhaps another statement that's somewhat ironic, you know me, and you know where I'm from. Right? You know that I am Jesus, that I come from Nazareth, that I have a father and a mother. You know my brothers. They're around here somewhere, I'm sure. You know me, and you know where I come from, and yet you have no idea who I am. And you have no idea where I come from. I have not come of myself. He who sent me is true, whom you do not know. See, Jesus puts his finger on the problem. They don't know God. They have failed to receive Jesus' message because they don't know God. They fail to understand Scripture, which would have enabled them to see Jesus as the Messiah. They don't understand Scripture, and so they don't know God. It's interesting that you don't know God is both their failure to receive the message of Jesus and their failure to understand Scripture, it's both a reason they don't know God and it's the result of not knowing God. They're in this horrible cycle because they don't receive Jesus' message, they don't know God. But because they don't know God, they refuse and fail to receive Jesus' message. How could you possibly break out of this cycle? Well, we'll see how, particularly next week. But even here, what is it that Jesus is doing? You don't know him, but I know him, and I am from him, and he has sent me. He's telling them, if you would know God, then you have to come to me. If you would know anything about who God is and what God is doing, you have to come to Jesus. Now, of course, we know, because we've already studied this, that Jesus has said no one's going to come to him unless the Father draws them. Unless the Father pours out his Spirit and opens up eyes and gives new hearts, if we can take all of Scripture together. We know this. But Jesus is standing there in their midst and is saying, this is who I am. They know where he's come from, but that's not even enough. Now they want to know where he's going. I mean, some of them seek to take him and throw him in jail. But there's these others, the Pharisees that heard the crowd that were murmuring. They go and they grab some chief priests and they say, we've got to arrest this guy. We've got to stop this. And when Jesus hears this, he responds with somewhat enigmatic words in verse 33. I will be with you a little while longer, and then I'm going to go to him who sent me. You're going to seek me. In that day, you will seek me, but you will not find me, because where I am going, you cannot go. I'm with you now, but soon I'm returning to the Father. Now, clearly, Jesus has in mind his impending crucifixion. He has in mind the reality that he has begun something at this feast. Actually, he began it the moment he was born, but from one perspective, he's begun something. The hostility against him has reached a point at which there are those who are seeking to kill him. It's not his time yet, and so they will fail in that. But Jesus is saying to them, when that day comes, when you do take me, when you arrest me, and when you kill me, well, of course, he's going to rise again. He's going to rise again from the dead. But then what is he going to do? He's going to ascend back up into heaven. And you're going to seek me, and you're not going to find me in that day, because I'm not going to be standing here teaching. Now, what is it that Jesus is saying? I don't think that Jesus intends to say here that in order to be saved, we must see Jesus face to face in the flesh. Right? I mean, there's going to be plenty of people in Scripture who are saved after Jesus' ascension who don't see him face to face. And all of us are in that category. So that cannot be what he's talking about here. But I think what Jesus is doing is pointing us to an important reality. Whenever the words of Christ are proclaimed, or the gospel is proclaimed, whenever God's word is opened up and we hear it, the unbelieving heart has a tendency to say to itself, interesting, I'll consider it. Maybe, at best, right? I'll consider that. I'll think about it. After all, right? I've got time. I'm, you know, young, or at least not ancient yet. I've got time. I can think about this. I can consider it. I'll put off that very important decision for later. But I think what Jesus is doing by saying this is inviting them and inviting us to reason with him, to think. Why do we think that our decision about Jesus will be different 5 days from now, or 5 years from now, or 50 years from now? Why do we think it will be different? Why do we assume that our decision will be a decision that will enable us to go wherever it is that Jesus is. I think so often it's because we assume that God owes us, right? He owes us a good time now and salvation later. So give me all of those things that you're offering, Jesus. Give them to me in their fullness, but don't give them to me now. Save them up and pour them out later when I'm old and too old to enjoy this life. But I think what Jesus is saying to them is this. Now, right now, this very instant, this very moment, now is the day of salvation. I will be with you a little while longer, and then I'm going to go. And if you weren't interested in seeking me out now, whatever makes you think you're going to be able to find me then. You have the Messiah standing right in front of you. Why will you not take advantage of that? I think that's what Jesus is saying. Why will you not take advantage of that? Later on, you're going to see great wonders and signs. You're going to hear about me having risen from the dead, and you're going to kick yourself that you didn't believe now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day in which we ought to turn and believe. So what is this? I mean, it's a long string of interactions between Jesus and a crowd. What does this passage reveal to us about who Christ is? Right, that's what John is writing this for, so we will know Christ. And so what is he revealing to us? Well, I think one of the key things that comes out in this passage is the reality that Jesus longs for our salvation. He comes to this feast at great personal risk. Now, he knows it's not yet his time. He knows that they will not be able to arrest him. But that doesn't mean that he's not still aware of the dangers. He goes to the feast and he doesn't just enjoy it as a Jew. He could have done that as a Jewish male, just enjoy the reality of the feast. Instead, he goes to the temple in the midst of the whole festivities. He walks up on the steps and he, with a loud voice, begins teaching, knowing that it's going to draw attention to himself, not necessarily good attention. Why does he do this? Because he wants us to be saved. He wants us to hear his message. He wants us to know who he is and what he's come to do. He wants to demonstrate his patience. Don't you see that in the way in which he deals with their unbelief? You know, we would be like, never mind, forget it. I'm going to go find somebody who's a little bit more interested in hearing what I have to say. And Jesus patiently bears with their silly questions. But he shows the grace of God to them. That God is willing to draw near to us. He's willing to enter into conversation with us and to communicate truth to us. There's a great hymn that begins, or has in it anyway, the phrase, "From heaven he came and sought us." And here, at least in the title of this sermon, I've sort of transformed that a little bit to remind us that from heaven he also came and taught us. That what Jesus comes to do is to reveal the Father to us, to reveal to us who the Father is, to correct our misunderstandings about God, to instruct us and ultimately to save us. Many did not receive him. There are those here who are saying, no, 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 he's a blasphemer, he's a liar, he deserves to die. Some, however, did. Right, John tells us here in verse 31, many actually of the people believed in him. And they said, look, when the Christ comes, is he going to do more things than this? That may not be the greatest profession of faith ever in the world, but it's at least a profession that says he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And John has told us all the way back in his prologue that everyone who receives Jesus, to that individual, Jesus gives to them the right to become the children of God. That is what Jesus is doing here. He's revealing to us the reality of who God is. He's doing that through a public manifestation of his own reality, who he is and what he has come to do. It no longer seems mundane, does it? Jesus interacts and responds with the crowd. It's as he does that, that he reveals himself, that he was sent by the Father, that he is full of grace and truth. And it's as he reveals himself to us that he demonstrates his willingness to save. And it's as he reveals himself that he actually saves us. And it's the revelation of Christ that the Spirit comes and takes and uses to transform us. So what does all this mean for us? Well, I mean, it's easy to say. I mean, one part at least is very easy to consider. If Jesus comes to reveal the glory of God, then ought we not to love the revelation of God's glory? I mean, clearly we ought to love Jesus, but also here in Scripture, this is how we come to know Jesus, right? We don't go to Jerusalem and wait there at the temple steps and hope that Jesus comes back to teach us. We have his instruction. We have the fullness of his revelation of who the Father is. And so we ought to study it. We ought to know it. We ought to consider it. We ought not to be taken in by surface judgments and surface arguments without going deeper into the things of Scripture. But I think there's actually something a little bit more here. Recognize that what we hold in our hands is a very marvelous treasure. That God our Father has given it to us. He's given us his revelation, his self-revelation in the person of Jesus Christ on every page throughout this Bible. It's a great treasure. But unlike the treasure that your boss gives you every other week on Friday, right? That treasure, when you give it away, you have less of it. Right? When you go to the gas station and fill up your car with gas, debit means you no longer have that money. You've given it to someone else. It's no longer yours. But the glory of this treasure is that it grows the more you give it away. The more you share it with people, your family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, the more you give this treasure away, the more it grows in your heart and in the world. I can't think of anything else in all of creation that's like that. That you've been given a deposit, and as you take that deposit and give it away to others, you don't have less of it. You end up with more of it. And so, my friends, we ought to be people who are seeking to give this treasure away. Don't take me over literally. I'm not suggesting necessarily that you go and hand your Bible to someone on the way home and say, "Here." Maybe if that's necessary in the circumstance. But the idea is that when it comes into our hearts, what do we do with this message you've given us, Pastor? You take it out into that world and you give it to people who weren't here to listen to it and hear it. But also remember that it's not just the words that we speak that reveals the reality of who Christ is. We heard at the winter seminar, I know you heard it because I was the one who preached on it, the reality that we are his workmanship. That God is putting us forward as sort of his works in progress to say, "This is what I do." And we have to think of ourselves as a walking billboard for the glory and the grace and the majesty and the salvation and the forgiveness of God. So we go forth to display that, because that's what Jesus is doing. Now, realize, of course, he does it perfectly. We're going to do it incredibly imperfectly. But as Jesus stands there on the steps, what is underneath his speech is this statement, this thing he's going to say later on to one of his disciples, Thomas. Why are you asking me to reveal the Father to you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And my friends, the humbling truth of being a Christian is that we can say, and I think are supposed to say, when you look at my life, you should see something of Jesus reflected in me. And so how are we doing with that? Are we hiding this light under a bushel? Do we cover it over and pretend as though, yes, we heard it on Sunday, but we're not going to allow it to transform how we live the rest of the week? How are we doing with our own lives as a burning light for Jesus Christ? And how are we doing with encouraging one another in that? You know, one of the main reasons I think why we don't share the gospel more often than we do, and I include myself in this, is because we act like and we think as though we're in it all by ourselves. Yes, the Holy Spirit is there and will give us strength, but the Holy Spirit is invisible, and sometimes we'd like a visible friend next to us. And yet we're filled with people who can encourage us and comfort us. Go with us as we go do those things. And so maybe this afternoon, well, it is this afternoon, maybe in a few moments as we gather together in those few final moments before we go home, one of the things we can do is to say to one another, friend, how are you going to do better this week? As a walking billboard for Jesus Christ, how can I pray for you that you might be a better image of who Christ is and the way in which you deal with your friends or your family or that difficult circumstance? As we seek to live together and be the body of Christ together and encourage one another in those things. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do thank you this morning for once again revealing to us the glory and the majesty of your Son, Jesus Christ. Full of grace, full of truth, full of salvation, with healing in his wings. Father, we pray this morning that you would cause that grace and truth to come and dwell within us, to open up our understanding, and yes, Father, even to open up our mouths that we might proclaim this great truth that we've heard this day, that we might carry it with us, not just the transformative nature of it in our own hearts and lives, but also the transformative power of it, the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. We ask that you would do this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.